Well, Father, thank you for this opportunity to meet together. Thank you for your words. And we pray, please, as we look at Psalm 2, as we begin Mark's gospel, that you would help us to get into the mindset of Mark quickly, that we'd get used to it. Help us to be well prepared to get into the nitty-gritty of the story and the drama. So we pray for your help, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, an unfortunately bitty Sunday, because everything we're doing will feel very introductory. So we're going to do a Psalm 2 study, which is preliminary for Mark's Gospel. We're then going to talk about an intro to Mark's Gospel, and then we're going to look at the literal intro that Mark wrote. So very intro. So don't be surprised if it feels a little strange, if it feels a bit bitty, if it's hard to immediately get into it. I hope that the content, especially the Psalm 2 and Mark's written intro, those are actually really cool, and we can see that today. My notes less so, because they're not God-breathed in the same way. Okay, so Psalm 2 on page 2. So what I've done on the left of Psalm 2 is put who's speaking. So the psalmist speaks, God's king speaks, the psalmist speaks directly. And then on the right, as usual, the sort of sermon points or annotations. Let's get into Psalm 2. If you look at the underlinings, there are three different terms in Psalm 2, all about the same guy. So just look at the underlinings. Verse 2, Yahweh's anointed, the Hebrew is Messiah, and the Greek version of exactly the same word is Christ. So if you see Christ or Messiah, they're the same words, just different language. And in English, it's anointed one. Anointed one in the Old Testament doesn't always mean God's mighty messianic king. But in this psalm basically defines the Christ Messiah figure. So verse 2, you get anointed Messiah Christ. Verse 6, you get God's king. It is God's speech in verse 6, but because it's in speech marks, I've still left it as the psalmist quoting God. So the psalmist is the one literally speaking, but he's quoting Yahweh. So as for me, Yahweh, I have set my king. So Messiah means king. And so as a strange quirk, Michael's primary school is called Christ the King, which could just be King the King or Christ the Christ, which is a slightly strange phrase. And then the most cryptic and unknown bit, I think almost everyone knows that Christ and King mean the same thing, and that Christ is not just Jesus' surname. But verse 7, and also verse 12, you might want to underline Son in verse 12. Son of God, or God's Son, my Son, verse 7 and verse 12. This phrase, Son of God, means Christ, Messiah. It means, verse 9, the king who smashes his enemies like a potter's vessel. The reason I'm laboring this point is because people think Son of God just means divine. Jesus is God-like. He is God in nature, Son of God. And obviously that's true, and John's gospel definitely pushes the divinity, the godness of Jesus. But in the gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the title Son of God means the Psalm 2 mighty chosen king. That's what the term means. Son of God means Christ, means Messiah, means smashing enemies to bits king. And that is just what the term means. To give you an illustration, we all know, I hope, that the phrase Son of Man comes from Daniel 7. Most people, for some reason, know that Son of Man is a title for Jesus from Daniel 7. For some reason, they don't know that Son of God is a title for Jesus from Psalm 2. They just happen to know one, but don't know the other. And if anything, Psalm 2 is probably better known than Daniel 7. And so they just completely fail to make that connection. So I'm really laboring this point. Psalm 2 gives three titles for Jesus. Messiah / Christ / Anointed is one. God's King, and then Son of God. They're all titles for Jesus. Let's go through Psalm 2. So in verses 1 to 3, we see the context of the psalm, which is humanity, or kings and rulers of the world, plotting and raging against God. And so we start with the question, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain, in futility? Striking to start with a question, he could have started, the nations are raging and the peoples are plotting, but there's something quite spicy about, why are they doing this? Are they insane? Are they stupid? Why would they do this? Why would the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain and futility? Here's what they're doing, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed Messiah Christ figure. So the kings, the rulers are plotting against Yahweh and against his anointed figure. And to color that, verse 3, they're saying, let's burst their bonds, their chains apart. Let's cast away their cords, their bindings from us. And so you can see that attitude in verse 3. They don't like that God's in charge. There is some acknowledgement that God is in charge, but they feel that God has shackled them and they want to break free. Liberation. Let's break away from this imprisonment of God and his anointed, they are saying. So that's humanity plotting against God, verses 1 to 3. God's response is to crown or anoint his king, and the king is very, very mighty, a smashing his enemies kind of guy. So verse 4, he who sits in the heavens, so our camera moves from the earthly leaders plotting to the skies, to the heavens, and now we see God's response as God looks on the planet. And what does God do? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The Lord, small letters, means the master, boss. The master, the boss, holds these guys in derision. So it's funny that the raging is pretty serious, 1 to 3. God's first response is to laugh, like, ha, look at you, little one. You think you can come after me? That kind of scoffing derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath, verse 5. He will terrify them in his fury. It's very striking that we have laughter and then we have wrath, fury, within the space of 4 lines, that switch. And to colour his fury, his wrath, verse 6, he says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so already we have king versus king action. Verse 2, the kings and the rulers plot. God goes, my response is to set my king on my holy hill. And then he colours in what the king will be like in verses 7 to 9. But this time we actually hear God's king saying it directly. So I, God's king, God's Messiah, will tell of God's decree. Here's what Yahweh commanded me or said to me. And he's now quoting Yahweh's voice. You are my son, that other title, son of God. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 8, Yahweh continues, Ask of me, son, and I will make the nations your heritage. I will make the ends of the earth your possession. You will own all the nations. You will own everything to the ends of the earth. So that's a bit of color to the king. Verse 9, a different shade. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Very striking imagery, isn't it? Rod of iron smashed into pieces like a potter's vessel. So you can see the scope of God's king's power. Verse 8, the range of reign, the range of rule is extensive. The whole planet, all the nations under his rule. And then verse 9, unbelievable force and power, a completely final destruction. Dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel, wielding a rod of iron. So much for cuddly Jesus. So far, humanity plots against God. Here's God's response. I'm going to anoint and crown my king, a smashing enemies type of king. And then, response, verses 10 to 12, the psalmist. And it's striking that he addresses those kings and rulers of verse 2. Now therefore, verse 10, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Now that you've heard God's response, be warned, be wise. Here's what you should do. Verse 11, serve Yahweh with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Now, rejoicing, gratitude, is a very humble attitude. Trembling, fear, another humble attitude. So you get both sides of the humble coin. You get the rejoicing and the trembling. Together they form humility. So serve, humility, fear humility, rejoice humility, trembling humility. Verse 12, kiss the Son humility. So in context, obviously, verse 11, humility, verse 12, kiss the Son, that also is a humble action. In other bits of the Bible, there are descriptions of bowing before and kissing in the same verse, in the same couplet. Worship and humility in kiss the Son. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. So what are the consequences of not kissing the Son? He will continue to be angry and you will perish. You will perish, verse 9, like a potter's vessel being smashed to bits. Verse 12, line 3, 4, the Son's wrath is quickly kindled. Now, on the other hand, final line, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Again, another act of humility. To take refuge in the Son, to say to the Son, please protect me, please have mercy. Okay, so that is Psalm 2 text. In groups, on the handout, in the grey box, the worldview diagnostic box, the question I want us to discuss, as well as clarifying any details that might have been unclear, could we have a think about why our view of Jesus isn't quite as powerful, isn't quite as smashing his enemies to bits? So let me hand over to you. Just a comment on that question. We were talking about how in the gospel accounts, Jesus is either very nice. If he is powerful, he uses his power mostly in a benevolent way. Apart from maybe flipping a table and withering a fig tree, he doesn't do much destruction in his first coming. And if we limit, therefore, our view of Jesus just to like what he did in the gospel accounts, we don't get an overall right picture, do we? Any other things from groups worth feeding back?
We just said that when we read the Gospels, we also ignore the bits where Jesus is rebuking everyone constantly. We just are like, oh yes, we look at the where he goes to the cross and dies and doesn't say anything, but I guess that's him, that's Jesus. And then when he goes and calls the Pharisees, like Satan, children of the devil, etc., and you know, makes a whip and goes to the temple, we're like, nah.
Yes, thank you. I hope that was all picked up. I think it should be. Okay, let's get into the Gospel of Mark overview from page 3. I won't read it aloud, I'll just annotate what I've already written. So you're going to have to listen and read simultaneously. Section A, title of the book. This is controversial. It's not unprecedented, there's a minority view. Most people think the title of the book is The Beginning of the Good News About Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, full stop. That's what most people think. And then a small minority think it extends to the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as written in Isaiah the prophet, full stop. If you want, there's a pretty extensive book written by an academic on Exodus, Isaiah, and Mark's gospel. If you really want to get super deep into the rabbit hole, ask me and I'll send you the PDF. So feel free to have some light bedtime reading. So it's not an unprecedented view, but it is a small minority. I explain under that box why this is an entirely legitimate thing. Remember that the way the New Testament is written, it's all caps, no punctuation, no spaces. So I've illustrated that in that block of words. I dare you to write your boss an email like this. And then the many titles of Jesus, in case it wasn't clear from my framing of Psalm 2, Mark's Gospel uses 4 different titles of Jesus. Messiah or Christ, King and Son of God. There is one more title from Daniel 7, Son of Man. And all of those refer to the same guy. I was saying on our table that if you read the Old Testament, the promise of an eternal God King just falls off the bone. It is one of the most clear promises in the entire Old Testament. But there are many different titles all alluding to the same guy. So for example, Isaiah never uses the word Messiah to mean the eternal God King. But Isaiah clearly writes about an eternal God King a lot. So just lots of different titles for the same guy, God's forever king. I like that as a phrase. It appears in one of Michael's Bible storybooks. God's forever king. I'm like, oh yeah, I like that. And then section B, original readers. This just sets the sort of narrowness of what to expect. So Jewish background, wanting to make Israel great again. Please, Jesus, smash the Romans. that's roughly where the readers were. And that is why, in the structure of Mark's Gospel, point C, if you turn over the page, this is all deduced. Given the structure of the book, we can deduce probably the likely kind of profile of the original reader. So the way I think Mark works is there's lots of promises about Jesus that everyone loves. Eternal life? Yes, sign me up. Smashing your non-Jewish enemies to bits? Yes, sign me up. Nobody thinks that those things are bad, and so all of those good ideas are just crammed into a very speedy premise, chapters 1 to 3. But there are bits of Isaiah that are not very popular with the Jews. Even to this day, these bits of Isaiah are not popular with the Jews. So there are three surprises. Surprise one, blindness. Why did so many people of Jesus' day, despite seeing the miracles, just not follow him? Isaiah promised blindness, and that's the explanation. Surprise two, it's not Judaism, it's not actions, it's not religiosity that gets you into God's kingdom. It's attitude, it's humility. So it's not external actions, it's heart, it's humility. And then surprise three, everybody loves the idea of a mighty smashing the nation's king, let's make Israel great again king. It is a surprise that that great guy died such a miserable, pathetic, sad, tragic death. So I think that Mark's gospel is pushing the surprises of Isaiah and basically saying, Isaiah promised these things. Isaiah was right, guys. So I know you already like the good bits of Isaiah that everyone likes, but here are the bits you might not like so much, and I'm going to labour the you don't like these bits so much bits. And so I hope you can see that the way we're going to take Mark is actually surprisingly narrow. It is not primarily a very thorough historical account of Jesus, Dr. Luke, careful, ordered account. It's not like that. It's actually highly, highly selective. I mean, Luke is also highly selective, by the way, but that's how people often use it evangelistically. But Mark is so hyper-selective. And why? Because his agenda is to labour the surprises in Isaiah bits. He takes as read all the good stuff that everyone likes about Jesus. Okay, I don't think we need to cover D at all. I made the study guide thinking that some people reading it might not have studied Isaiah, but that's not true of our members. On page 5 at the top, that's maybe just the internal structure of chapters 1 to 3. So we're covering the hyper-introduction today. I'm hoping next Sunday, once we are just fully up to speed in Mark's Gospel, we can cover the rest of chapters 1 to 3. We'll see how we go. And then section E for you to read in your own time. Here are the sorts of ways that Mark might challenge our worldview. So expecting blindness, section 1. Humility, section 2. Maybe gratitude, section 3. Okay, let's get into Mark's text. Enough of Leo's thinking about Mark. Let's just get into Mark. So the structure of this passage is you get the title of the whole book, and then it's basically hype, 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 hype. In a very, very quick succession, a lot of different characters make Jesus look important, significant, just raising expectations as we then begin to get into details. So today's passage won't have that much in terms of long descriptions. Okay, let's get into it. So 1 verse 1, the beginning of the good news, or gospel, same word, good news, gospel, about Jesus the Messiah. Most translations go Jesus Christ, but good, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, same title, as written in Isaiah the prophet, full stop. Well done, NIV, for linking verses 1 and 2 together. Most translations go, verse 2, as written in Isaiah the prophet, and I quote Malachi. So NIV, well done for hinting that maybe 1 and 2a together are the title of the book. Verse 2b, we get into a John the Baptist and Old Testament prophets section. What's going to happen here? It's probably the hardest section. We start with Old Testament prophets predicting a John the Baptist character, but then John's entire role is to point forward to Jesus, so you get a double pointing. Old Testament prophets predicting John the Baptist, who then points forward to Jesus. So in other words, Jesus is so great that he has this herald figure, this preparatory figure, John the Baptist, who himself is so important that the prophets talk about him. So first Malachi quotes God directly, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way." So that's a Malachi prediction of John the Baptist. And then you have an Isaiah prediction of John the Baptist, verse 3, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh, make straight paths for him." So verses 2 and 3, Malachi and Isaiah predicting John the Baptist. And verse 4, we see John the Baptist. "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preparing a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Suddenly this guy appears and he is preaching, repent, change your entire life course, receive forgiveness of sins. This is significant. Verse 5, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to John the Baptist. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan." Baptism being a sign of dying to your old self and rising to a new life, or in other terms, being born again. "I turn away from my old life of sin, I want to live a new life for God." Verse 6, striking wardrobe. "John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." John is doing a tribute act, a cosplay of Elijah, whose message was also, "Hey Israel, repent." So John the Baptist, Elijah, they both have the message of, turn your life around, turn away from your life of sin, live a new life for God, repent. Verse 7, here's John the Baptist's message. "After me comes a one more powerful than I am, the straps whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. He is so important. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces." Verse 8, "I'm only baptizing you with water. This guy will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." God's Holy Spirit, God's mind. That's how great Jesus is. So first section of hype, we have Old Testament prophets predicting John the Baptist, who is a great guy, but he is only preparing the way for the mighty, powerful Jesus. A message of change your entire life course. This guy is here. Repent. We then go on to the second hype section, verses 9 to 11, where we have God, Yahweh, speaking from the skies, anointing his Psalm 2 king. So at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the skies being torn open, rendered open, you might say, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from the sky, "You are my son," Psalm 2 King, "my son," God's son, "whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." What a spectacle that must have been to hear the voice of God coming from the skies. So a couple of significances. Both of these are not the most obvious thing to see, but I think they're both there. The first is that all three persons of the Trinity are there, which is very significant. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then the other thing to note is there's potentially an Isaiah 64 verse 1 reference here. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, tear the skies open, and come down and save us." Perhaps God is, through this act, signalling, "I am beginning that salvation that Isaiah long prayed for." So hype 2, God himself, Yahweh from the sky, talks about his great Psalm 2, mighty king. Then verses 12 and 13, we go the other way. We go from the greatest and most powerful and good to another power, but this time evil. Satan. Is it Kung Fu Panda when the bad guy says, "Ah, finally a worthy adversary, a worthy opponent"? I think that's what Satan is doing here in the story. So Satan finally meets a worthy opponent. Verse 12, "At once the Holy Spirit sent Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan." Other gospel accounts make a much bigger deal of this, about how he's sort of doing the Israel journey. Mark doesn't really bother, he's not interested, he's got a different agenda. And then Jesus was with the wild animals, presumably dangerous wild animals, and yet unharmed. And angels served him. Why not? So you have Satan, wild animals, angels, all in a very condensed paragraph. I think the function that Mark has for Satan is simply to say, This is a really great and significant guy. Even Satan thought, ooh, a worthy adversary. And then hype 4 is Jesus on himself. I love this. I just think Jesus is such a boss in this paragraph. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, or the gospel of God. Remember, gospel just means good news. Verse 15, how's this for an entrance? First words in the gospels. The time has come, the time is fulfilled, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, the phrase the kingdom of God has come near has two possible senses to it. See what you think. I'll tell you what I think, but you need to be persuaded and to own your own position. I think the mainstream reading is the kingdom of God is soon. It's a temporal near. Like, guys, the kingdom of God is about to start. It's a timing thing. That's the mainstream position, I think. Surprise, surprise, I hold a minority position, which is, it's not about timing, but it's about geography. The kingdom of God has come near to you, i.e. I am the king and I'm standing next to you. So the king is here, geographically. So I'm not denying the soonness, it's just, what does the phrasing mean? I think the majority view is, it's imminent, it's about timing, it's soon, temporal. I think it's more geographical location, like I am here, I am the king. The kingdom of God has come near to you, you are standing next to the king. Repent and believe the good news. And I love that second phrase as well, repent and believe the good news. He's like, I'm here now, I'm the king, change your entire life. Ta-da! I dare you to make an entrance to a party like this. The time has come. The king is here. Change your entire life. Like, what a boss move. Now, if you do it, everyone will shout you down because they know you're not the Messiah. You're just a very naughty boy. It's 14 and 15. What an entrance. If you can really back up your chat, this is a great way to enter. And then verses 16 to 20. Most people seem to think that this is in the next section. I think it's still part of the intro. It's hype 5, I think. You see the absolute authority of Jesus. He calls two pairs of disciples, first Peter and Andrew, and then 19, you get James and John. So from verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll send you out to fish for people. Puntastic. You're still going to be fishing, but in a different way. Saving people instead of making money out of fish. Verse 18, at once they left their nets and followed him. So imagine being part of the family business. You're like, what? You've just left your nets half job? Such is Jesus' authority. He says, come. And they're like, yes, sir. Three bags full, sir. Immediately. Verse 19, when he'd gone a little farther, he then saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, same pun probably, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with other hired men and just followed him. Like, see ya, dad. See ya, mercenary hired men. I'm out of here. And then we'll get into some more good stuff. We all think Jesus is great for doing all these good miracles. That's what we'll get into next Sunday. Okay, so that's Mark 1, 1 to 20. I hope you can see that I think the way Mark starts is just hype, 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 hype. Here's a very quick sketch of various characters all making Jesus look great. What we're going to do now as a final group time before we stop is, on the handout, there's the other grey box question, another diagnostic. Mark presents Jesus as supremely significant. Why then might we consider him less important than he really is? Let me hand over to you. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to begin Mark's Gospel today. We do pray ahead, please, that you would really bless our time studying Mark together. We pray, please, that the familiarity with the story would help us to think more about the significance, to reread and to meditate on the way that Mark wrote, the way that Jesus acted and spoke. And so, yeah, we pray, please, that it would be a really edifying time for us, this whole series. We pray, please, for our ministry time ahead. that you'd help us to speak the truth in love to each other. And we thank you so much, God, for your kindness in providing both your word, but also this opportunity to be family to each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.